Well, good evening. I think for over, nearly 30 years, I have been going down to Ocean City once in the summer to preach at the 32nd Street Union Gospel Chapel, summer ministry. So there I was this morning. Missed being with you, but it was a blessing to be amongst those folk. Well, we're in the book of Acts, and we're going to pick up our reading and our text in Acts 4, where we left off last Lord's Day evening, in chapter 4, verse 22, picking up this evening at verse 23, Acts 4, beginning at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, that and while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Well, to be called to answer charges before the Sanhedrin was no small matter. The Lord Jesus himself, just weeks before, had been sentenced to death by this very assembly. And now, two of his prominent disciples, Peter and John, are there to answer related charges. Now, you remember the context of all of this. It all revolves around the healing, the miraculous healing of a crippled beggar, a man who was known by sight and circumstances to anyone in Jerusalem who ever frequented the temple precincts where the wretch could be inevitably found begging. But now, here he was, the same man, sound of limb and praising God, but not just God, he had taken upon his lips the name of Jesus. He clearly understood that his miraculous cure came not from the apostle, but from Jesus, whom he named as Messiah. He was giving all the glory to Jesus. The Sanhedrin, in the meanwhile, was beginning to wonder if they would ever hear the end of this Jesus and his followers. They thought they had rid themselves of him back in Golgotha at Calvary, but even that had not gone very smoothly. The crucifixion had been attended by, some highly irregular circumstances, untoward darkness, earthquake, other signs. And then there was the business of the resurrection. Despite their best efforts to seal and guard the tomb, a resurrection claim supported by hundreds of people who swore they had seen and heard and touched him. And then there were those, also the inexplicable events during Pentecost, and so on and so on. In fact, it was becoming painfully obvious to the Sanhedrin that the influence of this man Jesus and his strength and the number of his apostles did not appear to be diminishing at all, but rather rapidly growing. And now there stood before them this beggar and his ignorant but curiously eloquent fishermen friends who used his healing to spread even more talk about Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus, resurrection. Well, the rabble-rousers, these folk had drummed up a tremendous crowd of support, which what appeared to be an undeniable miracle, and the Sanhedrin simply couldn't afford the chance of a riot as might have occurred if they had punished the two men. So in the end, they were forced to turn them loose. But first, they threatened them mightily and commanded them, "Don't you ever speak or teach anyone in the name of Jesus again," receiving in return an unbelievably sassy speech to them, the Sanhedrin, from some ignorant fisherman about obeying God and not man. It was really too much. But that's not what this text is about. That's just backstory. That's simply the context of what happens in our text as we just read it. The apostles are released by the Sanhedrin, and they return to their friends, their gathered disciples, and they have a prayer meeting. Verse 23, when they were released, they, that is Peter and John, went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God. So what do you do when you first receive or get the bad news, when your back is against the wall? Do you pray like these beleaguered Christians here in the first century? Do you understand the critical power and place of prayer? These believers had suddenly been thrust into a very difficult and a very dangerous conflict. The Sanhedrin, which was the ruling judicial authority of the land, supported in most regards by the power of the Roman military establishment, had given them a very clear, unequivocal command. They were no longer to proclaim the gospel. They were no longer to teach or speak in the name of Jesus. But, on the other hand, they also understood that Christ had given them an altogether contrary and equally clear command that they were called upon, as you and I are, to bear testimony to Christ and his gospel whenever they possibly could. Christianity has ever been and is an evangelical religion. Not all religions are, but ours is. Their determination to remain faithful to Christ is very obvious in this passage of Scripture, and has provided courage and determination to Christians ever since. But the most important thing that I want you to see from this passage of Scripture, the most critical thing, is to see the simple and yet clear and penetrating grasp these people had upon the situation they were in. That's the thing I want you to see first this evening. They clearly understood that they were engaged in a great power struggle. It was not simply a matter of two different groups of people who had a disagreement, the Sanhedrin versus Christ, some sort of internecine parochial problem that occurred amongst the Jews and could be ironed out with a little effort. No, they understood that it was something much bigger than that, that they were engaged in nothing less than a global battle between good and evil, between the seed of Satan and the seed of God, between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. They did not treat this prohibition that had been handed down to them by the Sanhedrin the way some people will treat the shackling of the gospel today or tend to. where, for example, some school says to the students, well, we really can't allow you to speak in class about your faith or pray on the school premises, or some university says, you cannot disallow members or leadership in your campus organization to people who disagree with your biblical standards. And the students in the organization say, well, we have a little disagreement here. Let's see if we can't compromise and find some sort of amiable position. No, that's not at all what happens here. And happens when the Church of Christ understands what the believers understood in Acts 4, that the free proclamation of the gospel is the centerpiece, one of the great issues for every man in every age. Who shall be God? Who will it be, the Lord Jehovah, or will it be man? Who will be the Lord of my life? Who will be sitting on the throne of my heart? Who will follow? Who will you obey? Who do you fear? Who do you want to please, God or man? As Christians, we obviously need to desire God before man and must never be ashamed of the gospel or never ashamed of Christ and to bear witness to him freely. After all, it's not the world who loves you or has saved you. And it's not the world that can keep you for eternity. It's Jesus. And the believers in Acts chapter 4 understood this perfectly. They understood what was at stake. They didn't try to send a delegation to sit down with the Sanhedrin, see if they couldn't somehow pound out some sort of middle way, some compromise. Listen to their prayer. See how the Holy Spirit brings to their mind verses they knew from the Bible. The very most appropriate text they might have possibly chosen to quote to one another, the opening verses of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, and the kings of the earth gather themselves, and the rulers were gathered against the Lord and against his anointed one? That's exactly the right text. It's exactly what had just happened. The kings of the earth, the Romans and their rulers, the Sanhedrin, had taken up the service of the devil and set themselves against the Christ and against his people. Kings, the rulers, the people had all joined together to take the part of Antichrist in an unholy conspiracy to suppress the name and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the name of Christ and his resurrection, against God's eternal purposes and plans. What does the Sanhedrin say in verse 18? So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But you see, these Christians, again, were wise to what was going down. They understood this was not simply a small conflict. This wasn't just a difference of opinion, but this was a very important matter. And they understood that this was a very seminal issue. They were not surprised at the opposition. They grounded it in the scriptures to be what it was. This was expected. The sons of the world, the enemies of God, having failed to silence the Christ, are now trying to silence his people and silence his gospel. Now, let me again remind you of what to do. I'm seeking to underscore the vital importance of prayer by recognizing what we as Christians are up against in the world. Why should we pray? Because we are involved in a great issue. We're engaged in a great power struggle. It's a battle for the gospel. It's a battle for the kingdom. And it's no different today than it was in the days of the apostles. And we meet that battle first and foremost in prayer. We sing, "Onward, Christian Soldiers." Now, that's a very militant hymn, and some recent hymnals have excluded that. You can look at modern hymnals. It's very often not there anymore because it's regarded as too militant. I don't think they get it. There is a war going on. and this quiet, desperate battle in every Christian's heart, in every home, in every town, in every nation. It's the battle for the hearts and souls of men and boys and women and girls, and the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light. That's what's going on. That's reality, and that's why we need to pray and seriously pray and pray serious prayers. Thy kingdom come. That's a huge prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Because we're engaged in a great kingdom struggle with eternal consequences. We are way over our heads. We are fighting against the world and the flesh and the devil. So remember that when you pray. And if you never get past praying for this or that relative or someone in the hospital or that person is looking for work, and those are things we should pray for. But forgetting to pray for the battle, forgetting to pray for the bigger picture of what's going on around us, a battle for souls, a battle for life, I mean eternal life. If you're not doing the job, you're not praying as you ought to pray, you're not praying powerfully, you're missing it. Well, that's the first thing. Powerful prayer is motivated by the recognition that we're engaged in a great battle. Secondly, powerful prayer is rooted and rests in God's sovereign purpose. Now, that may seem a little strange, because if God is sovereign, then why should we bother to pray? But there it is, and there we see it with the apostles. Look again at verse 28. We discover something about their theological convictions of this little group. They're praying, and they're speaking about the nations. And they're praying about people and rulers and kings. These are just some small folk, but they're praying about the kings and the rulers and the world. They're praying about the nations and who have raised themselves up against Christ, crucifying him. These are their words. This is their prayer. Notice what they say. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And see, these people believe in the sovereignty of God. That means that they believe not that Rome and the Jews were not guilty of what they did and a guilt that we all share, but they believe nevertheless that God in his wisdom and his sovereignty and in his love had determined long before what would happen at Calvary. They believe that what had happened, as terrible as it appeared, and was not ultimately just the results of the wicked men and their wicked will and the determination of the Sanhedrin and Rome or anyone else on earth, but the will of God. They believed that God was working out his eternal predetermined purposes, his eternal selective redemptive purposes on earth, saving his people, setting up his kingdom, which could never fail. And they had no great fear of the Sanhedrin because they could clearly see that these people were working against God. They were fighting against God, and that's a sure loser. Sovereign Lord, they say, and they pray that with conviction. And what a comforting conviction. Comforting because it says to us who are in this battle that it's God and not man who's actually calling the shots. It's God who's in control. And of course, that hasn't changed, is it? God is still on the throne. It's still his purpose to make the ends of the earth his inheritance. And those who take refuge in him will still be blessed by his love and care. In God's sovereign wisdom and knowledge, your life and the life of this congregation and the life of the church universal is still being worked out to his glory and our best. The Lord has it in hand. But so far, we've not really looked at the prayer request itself. We've not looked at what's being put forth. What do these people actually want of God? They've expressed their keen insight and understanding of the situation, that they were engaged in a great struggle. That was my first point. And they have expressed their confidence in the sovereignty of God, his perfect control. But what was their prayer? How did they pray? Well, look at verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant or enable your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They didn't say, Lord, protect us from these savages, protect us from these primitives, these nasty people who are trying to, who would like us all to disappear and die. That's not their prayer. Their prayer is that they might speak in boldness, just as we're often urged to pray for those who are persecuted in other lands, not simply that they would be not persecuted, but that they would remain strong and keep holding a witness before Christ. That's what they ask us to pray for, if you've ever read these prayer letters. That's what they have. They want to be used by God to accomplish his sovereign purposes. If they are to obey God rather than man and speak his word, well, if they're to be defying the Sanhedrin and the powers of darkness that are seeking to silence and any talk about Christ, well, then the Lord must help them. That's their prayer. Lord, we know your will. You told us your will. You told us the sorts of lives we should live and the gospel message you wanted us to bear to the world. Now enable us to speak your word. Make it happen. Well, do we have anything like that sort of motivation in our prayers? Do we have jealousy to see God's word heard and honored? Don't we all desire to be used of God in his kingdom work and his great purpose? Wouldn't we all desire to speak a little more boldly and freely of the love of Christ? And don't we wish to be praying that way? And that God would give us motivated, bold hearts. We need to cry out to God when we feel gripped by the claw of modern secularism that's eating away the morals and the souls of our nation. But especially, it's a knowledge of that a generation of lost people are headed to certain judgment without a Savior. That ought to open our mouths too. And what's keeping us? Who's threatening us not to speak or teach in the name of Christ? Isn't it most often the fear of man, the love of approval that keeps us from bearing even the most bland witness to Christ, even naming his name at all, except among other Christians or at church? And that's, of course, exactly what the world wants us to do. They don't mind us meeting in our little churches. That's fine. You just stay in your little church and you can do whatever you want, but don't let it go any further or any other place. So we need to cry out to the Lord. There is a battle, and we need to be praying and asking God to help us and to cause us to love him so much that we can't contain ourselves, but we'll freely speak and share about the Lord and our pleasure in serving him and knowing him. Well, finally, as we pray, first recognizing the battle that we're engaged in, that's the first thing, and then praying in the confidence that comes from believing in the sovereignty of God and knowledge of his desire to have the gospel proclaimed, we also pray and should pray with a sense of his eternal power. The believers gathered for prayer in Acts 4 prayed with that in mind. They pray to one they name as sovereign Lord. And I don't know that we can fault any particular version of the Bible for how they translate that. It's the word in Greek, it's the word despota. You sort of get an idea what that is, even from the English, didn't you? They say despota, which sounds just what it means, a despot, a tyrant, an oppressor. At least that's the way we think of that word. But more correctly, as they used it, it refers to a ruler having absolute sovereign power, an autocrat, one who has supreme authority and uses it. That's God. The rulers of this world, the Sanhedrin, the kings of this age are powerful, but the church of Christ goes over their heads. we address despota directly in prayer, the sovereign, absolute autocrat. That's the one. That's our privilege in prayer. We go to the throne of grace, or as John Newton put it in his verse, and we already sang it, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Listen to the apostle's prayer in verse 24, which, by the way, he answers by shaking the whole place with the Holy Spirit. You know, he's there. He's going to encourage them. What a horrible place for them to have been in just as that moment. And yet God comes and encourages them. They say, verse 24, "A sovereign Lord," they say, "despota, you made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in it." What's the Sanhedrin? What are all these rulers of this age compared to the Lord and creator of everything? Is anyone or anything too big or too small for God? Is any prayer of concern too minute? Our Lord God created the atom and the neutron, which is too small to even be seen by the naked eye, and yet piled together make up 70-foot waves and 29,000-feet mountain peaks. He created the mundane as well as the exciting. And if we will pray according to his will, as we know it, we can be assured that he will hear and will answer according to his wisdom and sovereign good, his sovereign, overwhelming power. Is there anything too big for God? No mountain that cannot be moved by him who created all things with the breath of his mouth in a space of 6 days. When I was quite young, my mother took me to meet a man for whom she was doing some architectural design in his estate. And his name was James Ott. I still remember that name. Mr. Ott is probably unknown to anyone today, but he was a pioneer in what we now call time-lapse photography, which is a very big deal then with he was the one who sort of pressed it, pushed it, invented it almost. In time-lapse photography, we see some action that's occurring very slowly, photographed over a period of time, and then speeded up on film. And we've all seen this. Maybe a film, for example, of a flower that's opening up into the sunlight. There's a famous piece of film, black and white film, about an egg that's hatching. And it's set to Beethoven's Egmont Overture, which is very dramatic and has a great ending. And you see this thing, you know, starting to move, and then you see a little crack, and then you see a little beak come out, and you know, pretty soon the whole bird is out, you know. But it's done very quickly. It's really old tech now, but it's still amazing. And the time-lapse of photography reminds me that some things, great things, don't appear to be happening at all, when in fact they are happening. Only the naked eye, to the naked eye, they're happening too slowly for us to see it. So what I'm trying to suggest to you, brethren, is that the Bible is really full of time-lapse photography. It opens up this glorious view of redemptive history in spans of thousands of years in a few sentences. And in it, we see this battle. We're made wise to the fact that we're in the middle of a great cosmic battle, which is ordered all of history. It's a life and death struggle that's unfolding slowly before the sin-deadened eyes of men who simply cannot see it and will not understand it or believe it. But by the saving grace of God, the church has always seen it. We read about it. We look in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against his Christ? We know exactly what that's talking about. The nations are raging. The people are still plotting. Hearts are still betraying the Savior. The kings and princes are still taking their suicidal stand against God and his Christ. But you and I who've been saved by Christ, have an important part in praying at this on this stage. We're to be engaged in pushing forward God's redemptive work through his own eternal power. Now, how that all works together, I don't understand that. I don't think the apostles understood it. They talked about the sovereign God, and then they go on and pray. It's not a problem for them to understand God's sovereignty and the part that their prayer plays. But we do the same thing, because we who've been saved by Jesus have a part to play. Raising our children or grandchildren for the Lord, growing and maturing in our own Christian marriages and witness, living and yes, dying as godly, spirit-empowered people before a watching world, bearing witness to others of the gospel hope within us that Jesus saves, building the church of Christ throughout the world and in this community. But it will all take prayer. Prayer that gets beyond ourselves and our health and our own welfare, and prayer that takes especially in its view this big picture, asking God to make you part of that picture with your witness to Christ. Yes, we see it. We see it, a great plot, a great battle that we're engaged in. But we understand also God's sovereign purpose. And we understand that somehow, in a mysterious way, we're able to pray and be part of that and help bring it about. Not only through our actions, but through our prayers for others and for him. And doing so with a full knowledge of the eternal power of God. Nothing more this evening than really a passage that causes us, that challenges us to recommit ourselves to the discipline of big, bold, and powerful prayers. Let's pray now. Oh, Lord our God, won't you send upon us a greater desire to be a congregation of powerful prayer, praying for big things, Lord. Not getting bogged down only in the little things that are important to us, but for big things, for your great work, for your church throughout the world. Send upon us, as you did your saints of old, a powerful anointing of the Spirit. Lord, that we are the man, because we are the ones miraculously healed. Help us in like manner to give glory to Jesus. Amen.